Thank you, Kevin, for leading us in those songs this morning. There's certainly no friend like Jesus, no, not one. We're thankful that he does know about our struggles and that he will help us and guide us till the day is done. That's why it's so blessed of a privilege to be able to worship and serve him, to honor him, for he thinks about us without end and knows us intimately. Good to be back with you all. I almost feel like I need to introduce myself again. It's been like a month or so since I've preached a sermon from the pulpit here. And you all have been so kind. Some of you had told me how much you miss me, and it's good to have me back. That feels good to hear. Some of you asked me to fill out a visitor card. Some have asked, is it still spelled M-O-N-T-S? You know, all kinds of nice little jokes, but I appreciate the sentiment, and I've missed being with you all as well, and look forward to continuing the work. I know I'd been doing Moses for quite some time, and some have already asked, is Moses coming back? And I'm glad that there's interest in Moses, but I'm probably going to start doing Moses lessons on the Sunday evening services, and of course we have singing tonight, so Lord willing, next week. And what I want to do is, for a little bit, is do some more first principle type lessons on the Sunday morning services. And so, if you've got friends or neighbors or those that are just not as familiar with the Bible, we're going to be doing first principle type lessons that will help them understand it. But I also realize that we've got a number of young among ourselves that need to have these first principles again and again so that they can have them grounded into their hearts as well. But good to be with you and look forward to continuing our work together. So what we're going to study this morning is, what does the Bible say about baptism? There's my remote. What does the Bible say about it? You know, there is so much confusion in the world concerning baptism, isn't there? You don't have to go very far. You've probably had a couple of discussions yourself with friends or neighbors, co-workers, and maybe they've asked you what you've done to be saved, or you've asked them, and somewhere in that discussion this comes up either as important or necessary or just neither one of the two. I suggest when you talk with someone about salvation and you see the discussion is getting interested, it's not just a surface type question, but you realize that this could generate a study, just ask them, let's take a moment and let's write down on a piece of paper what we did to be saved. And just write those steps down. And that way you have a written record of what you've done, what they've done, so that when study then goes further, that history doesn't change itself. You know, sometimes that happens when you study with someone about the Bible, about baptism, about salvation, that at one time they were saying things contrary to the Word of God, and then through the study they say, well, you know, actually that's what I've done right there. That's what the Bible said. That because they confess a faith or a belief in the Bible, and if the Bible says it, then that must have been what I've done, but it wasn't what they've done. And so when you have a written record, you can say, well, wait a second, no, here's what you actually, when before we studied this, what you honestly thought you had done to be saved. And that way it is their own words against themselves. But there's all this kind of different types of teaching due for different reasons. It could be bias or blind religious loyalty, family loyalty, or ignorance. And some that just have swallowed the false teaching from their preachers and teachers. And they didn't realize that. Now, you and I need to possess crystal clarity on the subject for a number of different reasons. We need to certainly be ready to defend the truth, right? 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer to anyone that asks for the hope that lies within you. Right? So if we have a hope that lies within us, we've got to be ready to defend that faith, to give the answer. So we've got to be ready to defend the truth. But also, we'll be more equipped to help the lost. As Jesus says, salvation is to be saved. Or excuse me, baptism is to be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we can help the lost by knowing the truth about baptism. We can help our children. As Peter had said in Acts 2 and verse 38, that the promise was to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And of course, to be sure ourselves that we have been baptized scripturally. Because before that, in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter laid it very clearly that repentance comes before baptism, that we desire to change our lives, then we're baptized for the remission of our sins. And many have not been baptized for that reason. So there's a number of reasons why we need to understand the subject of baptism correctly. Now, what about baptism? Well, if we were to begin at the beginning, we often say that in regards to going to Genesis. You're looking there at the Old Testament. However, in all of the Old Testament, nothing is said about baptism. It's strikingly absent from the first 39 books of the Bible. But when you get to the next 27, it's all over the place, isn't it? It just kind of explodes on the scene. First with John the who? The Baptist. It wasn't that he was declaring what denomination he was a part of. There were no Baptist churches. It was describing what he did. He was a baptizer. He was immersing individuals unto the remission of sins, preparing the way for the Lord, making his path straight. And guess what? We don't read much about the upbringing and childhood of Jesus Christ, but when we start to really read of Jesus, he's an adult and he's baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. And then we see Jesus and his disciples baptizing others. In John chapter 4, where it mentions that Jesus wasn't doing the baptizing, but rather his disciples were doing it on his behalf. Chapter 3, he had just spent time talking with Nicodemus about being born again. And part of that was being born of water. Being born of water and the Spirit. And then we see in chapter 4, baptism taking place. Well, even after Jesus' resurrection, he tells his disciples to make disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, you make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was called the Great Commission. The Great Commission. Now, Peter would then do that in preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 2. He testified with many other words, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received the word were baptized. And 3,000 souls were added unto the Lord's body. And then wherever the gospel goes in the book of Acts, baptism follows, doesn't it? Whether it's the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, or Saul in Acts chapter 9, or Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, or Lydia in Acts 16, and the jailer in Acts 16:33, or the Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8. Over and over again, we see those that wanted to obey the gospel were baptized into Christ. And then you look at the letters of Paul from Romans all the way through Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, all the way through. What do you see? You see Paul refer to those as Christians as those that had been baptized previously. They were all baptized. And so there is this consistent thread throughout the Bible about baptism in the New Testament, though not found in the Old. So what is baptism all about? Well, we're going to talk about that, but first, real quickly, the action and element of baptism. This can be discussed in about 5 seconds. It is not very difficult. Mark 1:5, we see John was baptizing in the Jordan River. Jesus, Mark 1:10, was coming up out of the water. So we see the element of baptism clearly was water, and it had to involve much water. John 3 and verse 23. We'll talk in another lesson about some of the false modes or actions that are called baptism today. Some say sprinkling or pouring. But yet we learn from the record in the New Testament that much water was required, which would not be necessary if sprinkling or pouring was baptism. The word baptism is actually a Greek word made English. Baptizo means I baptize. That Greek word found its way into the English language, but it literally meant to be immersed, or as Colossians put it in 2 verse 12, to be buried with him in baptism. We all understand when we bury someone, we don't sprinkle some dirt over them. We put them into the ground and we completely cover them with the ground. Well, the Bible says that we are buried with Jesus in baptism. It was a full immersion that was all understood. And so there you have the action element of baptism. So here's what we'll spend the remainder of our time this morning talking about. What is baptism about? First off, baptism is about Jesus. You just look at the New Testament and over again, we see how there's connection to His name. Let's look at Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. And verse 19 and following. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so here we see baptism connected to the Son. It's also connected to the Father and the Holy Spirit as well. Notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" And so here, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 8, verse 16. Acts 8, verse 16. "For as yet he had fallen upon none of them that had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Let's look next at Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 27 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And so we see over and over again this connection. You read of baptism, you read of Christ or the name of Christ. That is by His authority that baptism is practiced today, because He has authorized it. He is the one that had put it into play. He gave the Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. So it is for us to be connected and aligned with Jesus. Just like the baptism of John, it connected individuals with John. And in John chapter 3, verse 26, you even see how some of the disciples of John were slightly jealous. They said, "Hey, Jesus baptizing and gaining more disciples." You see, it aligned one with the teacher. John said, "But this is God's plan. I must decrease, He must increase. It's time to hand the baton over. It's time for the Lord to run His leg." And so, John chapter 4, verse 1, we see Jesus baptizing. And so those that were connected with the baptism of Christ is saying that I'm aligning myself with Christ and His teaching. Remember Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we read that? We see that there's teaching, right? You make disciples. There's teaching that takes place. Then there's baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's further teaching after that. What kind of teaching? Teaching in the name of John? No. "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I command you," He says. So being baptized is about Jesus. It means you're aligning yourself with Him, with His teachings. You're becoming His disciple. And a disciple just literally means a learner. I'm learning after the ways of Jesus. It's in essence saying, I stand with Jesus. He is my Lord. And so thus, it should never be done lightly, right? Had a friend visit the past couple of services, and he had been in the military, and he said that one of the things he saw was, it was not a true teacher, he said, but you know, he said you could tell they were just trying to rush people into baptism, just rush them right into that. And he said, he says, I could even tell that people were going into it not understanding what they're committing to. Well, there ought to be full understanding when one is being baptized into Christ that I am committing myself to Jesus and His teachings. What He says, I will do. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what subject He's declared His will on. I'm going to submit to it. Now, in Luke 14, 25 through 33, the Lord gave a parable about those that would come to follow Him. He said it's not for the faint of heart. It's not for those that think lightly about commitment. In Luke chapter 14, He says in verse 25, Now great multitudes went with Him and turned and said to them, If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? So one has to understand that I am joining myself to the Lord for the long haul. It's for life. There is no going back. It's and we've all seen those houses that have built halfway. The frame might be up, and then it's completely empty on the inside. They ran out of money. They ran out of funding. The economy maybe tanked, and they just couldn't have enough to finish. And the house is completely unusable. And so too will we be completely unusable to the Lord if we enter into a commitment in baptism half-heartedly. I'll serve You up, Lord, as much as it doesn't inconvenience me. Well, the Lord, He answers that there in verse 26. It'll be a great inconvenience. You've got to actually love Me more than your father and mother, wife and children, even in your own life. That's a huge commitment. And that's why it's not for individuals that don't understand the concept of commitment. Children that don't even understand the concept of sin and transgression and of lifelong commitment. You know, sometimes our little ones will ask, you know, I understand baptism is important. I've seen people be baptized. And it's good that they're understanding that it's importance. However, we also understand that they don't possess the mental capacity and maturity to understand what it means to enter into a lifelong commitment. Just like a younger person might be able to learn some skills to be able to drive. You know, sometimes they learn early. Maybe you have a golf cart and you teach your children how to drive. Does that mean that they possess the maturity and ability to drive out on the street with a real car? You and I and the state, the government, understands that's not so. They've kind of said, here's this age where we understand that they don't possess such maturity until they reach that age or stage. Well, not a specific age is given in the Bible, but certainly the stage of mentality where they can understand, I'm not doing this lightly. This is forever and ever. My life here on this earth and then life into eternity. It cannot be done correctly with immature understanding. I stand with Jesus is what we're saying. That's what baptism is about. Now in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, there we learn a little bit more about its connection to Jesus Christ. This would be something that even Jesus' first disciples that were baptizing wouldn't have understood its appreciation or connection until after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 6, there verse 17, it says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So there was this form or mold, that word is sometimes translated, this shape of doctrine to which you were delivered. What was that shape? Well, verse 3 and 4. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So there is this wonderful tie that is illustrated in baptism, the death and burial and resurrection of our Lord, and in like manner, the death of ourselves to ourselves, the burial of that old man, and then raising to walk in newness of life. Our spiritual resurrection, so to speak. And so there is this connection to Jesus all over baptism. But baptism is also about forgiveness, isn't it? In Acts 2 and verse 38, we read that where Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's not because my sins had already been remitted, but it was in order to the remission of our sins. Now, look at Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Remember the connection to Jesus, to His death? In Matthew 26, verse 27, it says, "Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The very same phrase found in the original language, here translated accurately in the English language, for the remission of sins, is found in Acts 2:38 and in Matthew 26:28. Now we all understand that Jesus didn't shed His blood because sins were already remitted. He shed His blood in order to remit or to forgive our sins. And Peter said that baptism was for that same purpose. Why? Well, it's because not we're just getting wet, but it's because in baptism we contact the blood of Christ. His death, where His blood was shed. Now we understand from the Bible also that Jesus died for the whole world. But Jesus also Himself taught that the whole world wouldn't be saved. Right? In Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we talked about it in Bible class, the straight way and the broad way. He taught that there will be very few that will actually be saved, that will go down that narrow path. But His blood was shed for the whole world. The whole world. That is the world that would come to Him on His terms of pardon, right? It has the ability, if everybody did do that, for the whole world to be saved. There's that much power in the blood of Christ, in the death of Christ. But we understand from the Bible that not all the world will be saved because not all have received the blessings of forgiveness by the sacrifice of Christ. Turn back there to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, we back up a few verses in verse 1. Where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer?" Now he's going to talk about the process by which we died to sin. And he says in verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into death?" That was the process by which we said goodbye to that old man of sin. Verse 4, "Therefore we're buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So after baptism, we get this new life. Verse 5, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. You see, it's through the blessings of baptism into Christ that we've been freed from sin, not slaves of it any longer, and we've received the blessing of His pardon. See, the way in which salvation would come wouldn't be, okay, you've transgressed law, here's more law to keep. It would come by Him pardoning our transgressions, forgiving them, and then remaining faithful until death. That's His desire, His design to forgive us. That's why it kind of makes sense that oftentimes baptism referred to this washing, where Paul had told Ananias, the other way around, Ananias had told Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling in the name of the Lord. In Ephesians 5, 26, it talks about the washing of the water by the Word. We understand that when we get dirty throughout our day's duty or whatever it is that we work, we want to get clean again. And the way we clean our bodies is we get in the shower, right? Or if they're a child, they get in the bathtub and they take a bath. The washing has a way of cleaning the skin. And so it's a perfect analogy for the Lord to use in referring to the contamination, the dirt upon the soul. Baptism being this washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, as He told Titus in Titus chapter 3, that we have our souls washed clean by the blood of the Lamb contacted in baptism. Further, someone says, well, then if I sin again, how am I saved? Do I need to be baptized again? Have you ever met someone that said something like that? Well, the answer is simple. It's given in Scripture. To the Christian, at baptism, they come into this relationship with the Lord. And we're going to talk about all spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus. One of them being prayer. In 1 John chapter 1, there we see, the Bible tells us in verse 6 and following, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now He goes on to say, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now John is writing to those that have already been baptized. He's not saying that you need to be baptized again, but rather a privilege of being a child of God is that you can confess your sins to Him and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We actually see that take place in Acts chapter 8 with Simon, who was previously a sorcerer. And so that's how one receives forgiveness again after they are baptized. But baptism, what is it about? It's also about change. Change. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's see how Paul talked to the brethren at Corinth who were all baptized. We know from Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. He tells them in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. He says that He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I love the phrase that he uses here, a new creation. It's as if we're a different creature altogether. Now we know that he could have said a new man. Paul's used that phraseology in other places. Old man, new man. In a very sense, real sense, that's true. But here he uses a new creation. And you can't help but think about Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he takes this thing that was without form and void, and in 6 days makes this beautiful earth. So beautiful that he looks at it and says, "It is good. It is very good." If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And God can look at his creation and say, "It is good. It is very good." Being this shapeless, formless individual, void of true meaning of life, and given substance, a reason to truly live, to serve God. Now, part of that creation, that change, involves who we serve. You see, it says in verse 15 that those who live should no longer live for themselves. The inference is, before we were in Christ, we lived for ourselves. Now in Christ, we live for Him. So we go from serving self to serving Him. It's like we're totally different. Totally changed. And that's why Jesus referred to it as being born again with Nicodemus. You're just a new person. It's like you're starting over. Born completely again. And that takes place after baptism. Now, I might illustrate it this way. The contrast, the change that takes place between a man and a woman, a boy and a girl, from wedding day, what takes place? Well, before wedding day, you know, you've got Sally and Joe, right? Sally meets Joe, or Joe meets Sally, and they begin to like each other and spend time with each other. But there is still no relationship change between Sally and Joe. Sally and Joe continue to spend time, continue to grow in their affection of one another. In time, Joe gets down on one knee and says, "Sally, will you marry me?" And shows her a little ring, right? Sally wipes the tears away and says, "I will. I will." Even though that process has taken place, Sally and Joe are still not yet married, are they? Now, there's like this year-long process of an engagement where all this planning happens. You know, finding out what cake to have, where we're going to have the wedding, who's going to do the wedding, what kind of dress, what kind of tux, all these things, who's involved, everything that goes into the planning of it. And I'll tell you, that's the stuff that's not even the important stuff. The planning should be, all right, you know, what are we going to do with our children when we have children? What are we going to be doing with, making ends meet? And what happens if something happens to me and I get hurt? All the important stuff that really matters, right? We're going to be serving the Lord, right? We're going to be going to church every year. All the important stuff, all that planning. But even after all of that, Sally and Joe are still not married. Then finally, wedding day arrives. Everyone's there. Everyone's dressed appropriately. Finally, the bride comes down the aisle. She holds the groom's hand. Still, they're not yet married. They're not married until what? The preacher says, "You may now kiss the bride." And they both have said, "I do." And they're now one, right? After that, then there's a change that takes place, right? Change of last name, change of address, change of everything changes, right? Because why? Matthew 19, 4 through 6 is the real reason. Because what God has joined together, man cannot separate or should not separate. They now become one flesh. Before that moment, they were separate entities. Now they are one flesh. A great transformation, change has taken place, right? A change with family, a change with government, a change with each other, and a change with God. We might say conversion in a sense. Conversion. It's not a surprise then that we see the Apostle Paul in different sections refer to one being in Christ, a Christian, as like it's a marriage to Christ. Romans chapter 7, he uses that illustration. 2 Corinthians 11:2, he talks about being betrothed as a chaste virgin unto Christ. Because everyone understood there is this great change that takes place in life when you're married. So it makes a wonderful parallel to being baptized into Christ. There's a great change that takes place. Paul says it's a new creation. Another illustration might be like a caterpillar to a butterfly. Like a totally different creature. Have you ever noticed that there are these butterfly zoos and exhibits? Went to one in Washington. There's one out here in Bowling Green. I don't see any caterpillar zoos or exhibits. Do you? No one says, hey, let's rush down to the nearest caterpillar place. They're just not that neat to look at. But butterflies, beautiful. There are so many different kinds and variations. The colors of the rainbow. The Bible tells us that we have been changed in Christ from something sinful and ugly and disgusting in the sight of God to something that boggles the imagination of how beautiful it is. Now, a person that illustrates this well is the Apostle Paul, right? In Acts, the 9th chapter, we read of him there, and you know what? He's not even called Paul. Did you notice that? In Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he was persecuting Christians. I mean, that's how against Christ he was. Until Christ met him on the road. Verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 6, "Arise, go to the city, you'll be told what you must do." And then Saul was in repenting in dust and ashes. He was fasting and praying for 3 days and 3 nights. And then Ananias is given the vision from the Lord to go to find Saul. And there he would teach him about who he was in the plan of God and for him to be saved. What he must do, right? Ananias would say, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And notice the transformation that takes place from persecuting Christ in verse 1 to now verse 20, preaching Christ. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That's how much of a change took place. Paul recognized it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 17, that formerly I was a persecutor and blasphemer, an insolent man. But he said, Christ... Well, he said, "I'm chief of all sinners. Christ deemed me worthy to save me." You know, what a wonderful thought to think that such change can take place in an individual. Some think they're so far away. What would God ever need me for? God knows how to change the caterpillar into a butterfly. And that happens at baptism. A commitment to change. And Saul so radically changes that from there on through the rest of Acts, he's referred to as Paul. I mean, he was still the same person, just went by the other aspect of his name. And so we just think about how the Bible has this way of illustrating over and over again that baptism is about change. If you're not willing to change your life, then you're not ready to be baptized. It's that simple. And last four this morning, baptism is about all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that's exactly what it says. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That's where all blessings are found. Right there in the Lord. We know how we get into the Lord now. It's from baptism. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. The Bible says this, that He raises up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we know Christ, after He was resurrected, ascended into high with the Lord, right? Now, in a spiritual sense, the Bible says that we have been raised up together and sit together in the heavenly places. That's part of the spiritual blessings. This relationship now that we have with the Lord, it's as if we're right there with Him. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. I like how it puts it there. Romans chapter 5, in verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." The life that He currently lives now at the right hand of God. He is our advocate. He is our high priest. So we are reconciled to God by the death. We contact the death in baptism. But that's not the end of it all. Baptism is about spiritual blessings in Christ. It's as if we're sitting together with Him, having a fellowship, a joint participation, a sharing with the Lord. We understand that, let me illustrate it this way. I don't know President Donald Trump. He doesn't know me. I'm an American citizen, though, and he's my president. And in that sense, in that capacity, you know, he serves the country. But if I was to be brought into his family, I would all of a sudden be living in the White House, wouldn't I? And I'd have him right by me. I'd have his ear. I'd be able to speak with him. I'd converse with him. You see, when there's this change in family ownership or who you belong to, you're all of a sudden brought into their home and have this relationship. So in this sense, we're baptized into Christ and raised to sit together with Christ in the heavenly places. We have His ear. We are in fellowship with Him. And that's why the Bible over and over again, look back in Ephesians chapter 5, admonishes us that we ought to be a certain way as Christians and as children. That's what we have lessons on about our heart and about what we think and about what we say and about what we wear and about where we go. Because of who we're associated with, whose family we belong to. In Ephesians 5 verse 1, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God." Why? As dear children, that's why. "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, nor which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Notice verse 7. "Therefore, do not" what? "Be partakers with them." You're not to have fellowship with it. That's the other family. That's the other group. You're not in fellowship. You are partakers with Christ. You're in fellowship with Christ. You sit together with Him in the heavenly places. So this is one of the spiritual blessings, to know we have Him as our advocate. And I love what 1 John chapter 2 says. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. Why does the prayer work after we have sinned again, that we can pray and be forgiven? Well, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus the righteous." He's right there, seeking to help us. To be our advocate with the Father. Forgive them. Pardon them. They've asked for it. They've confessed it. You see? Fellowship with Christ. But we also have fellowship with God and the Holy Spirit as well. in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It says in verse 12 and 13, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." This concept of drink into one Spirit is this, that we're in fellowship with the Spirit. That He and us and Him. And Paul even put it that way in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. That our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We understood from the Old Testament illustration what a temple was. It was the dwelling of God, right? Not literally. Not physically, right? But that was His presence. It was His connection, His fellowship, His house. And now, in the New Testament, Christians are that house, the house of God. So He goes on to say in verse 20, "Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirit." You think it matters what we do with our bodies? How we present our bodies? If we damage or destroy our bodies? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. He said, "You're bought with a price." Bought with a price. That happened at baptism. We gave ourselves over to the Lord. And now one of the blessings is we're in fellowship with Christ, with God, and the Holy Spirit. And we're also put into the body of Christ, as we just read there in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, which is the church of Christ. Remember Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. There it says that He gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. 5:23 says He's the Savior of that body. Well, we make up that body. Acts 2:47 says the Lord added to the church daily those that are being saved. You see, we get to be a part of a collective, a group of individuals that also desire to live their life for the Lord. And so we have this communion and fellowship with one another. And that is a blessing. We can stir each other up to love and good works. When we're down, when we are struck hard, when difficulty comes, and it will, God has given us the blessing of brethren that we can lean upon, cry upon, find encouragement from. We're not to be the bad friends of Job, right? But rather the helpers, the friends that Job should have had to lift each other up in those difficult hours. And that is a blessing of being a part of the church of Jesus Christ. But also, last for this morning, we are saved from hell and given a blessed hope, eternal life. See, whenever the Bible says to be saved, or he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, or as Peter said, be saved from this perverse generation, saved infers being spared or snatched from something that is destructive, right? It's hell. And when we believe and are baptized, we are saved from that. Snatched from Satan's grasp and his dominion. 1 Peter 3 verse 21 says that baptism now saves us. Acts 2, 40 and 41, "With many other words He testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." That's ultimate what life is all about. It's finding eternal life. Right? Jesus talked about the two ways, the narrow and the broad. The broad goes to destruction. That's hell. The narrow, He said, is the way of life. And few there are that find it. That's what life is for. That we can find eternal life. And baptism is that point where one goes from considering the Lord, even believing in the Lord, to now being committed to the Lord and being put into the Lord. And now we have the hope of eternal life. And so if there's anyone here this morning that hasn't been baptized into Christ, now you know what it's all about. Are you willing and ready to make that commitment to the Lord? Maybe You have been baptized before. But in studying this, you realize you didn't have this understanding about baptism. Are you then ready to be baptized scripturally? Understanding now what baptism is for and what it's all about. We stand here ready to assist. The water is ready. Whosoever come, won't you come while we stand and sing? Let the word depart.